This morning I'd like to start my sermon by talking about some family history. And particularly I'd like to talk with you just a little bit about my own family history. Now, of course, you know who I am. At least I hope you know who I am. My name is Philip Kramer. And I hope that you have met my family. And by way of introduction here and a picture here, this is our latest family picture. It was taken last fall. And so you probably see my children there, Ezekiel, my son, and Evelyn, my daughter, and then my lovely wife, Kayla, and then myself you see there as well. So that's our latest family picture. Some of you perhaps have met my parents, and here's my parents, first of all. And so my parents, and this is an older picture, as you can tell. And so my mom was here just a few weeks ago, and so we very much love my mom. And my dad has been here before, but my dad's in glory right now. He passed away a little over 3 years ago. And so my parents, some of you have met them, and my parents are an important part of my family. And here is the next picture. We saw a sneak peek of that one. So here's a picture of three generations of Kramer boys. And so you see my son Ezekiel when he was quite a bit younger. It's amazing how quickly the years go by. And there I am, and there's my dad. And so three generations there of Kramer boys. Now, my grandfather, my Grandpa Kramer, I can tell you a bit about him, and I could go for a ways talking about Grandpa Kramer, but let me show you here a picture of my Grandpa Kramer. I never knew my grandma on my dad's side because she passed away before I was ever born. And so, but my Grandpa Kramer lived to be almost 100 years old. He passed away maybe a month or two before he turned 100. And so Grandpa Kramer was blessed with good health. We're thankful that Grandpa Kramer never had to live long-term in a nursing home. He was able to live with my Aunt Carol, and he had a great amount of independence even up until the last. And so, of course, that's an older picture of my Grandpa Kramer when he wasn't nearly 100 years old. And so there's my Grandpa Kramer. Now, I never met my great-grandpa, George Frederick Kramer. He passed away by the time I was... quite a few years before I was born. I know that the circle is kind of light there, but my great-grandpa George, I believe, is right there, so in the top row and on the left. And so he would have passed away a number of years before I was born, I believe. My dad probably told me stories about him, but I don't really remember them, and probably those stories, for the most part, have been lost with the passage of time. Maybe my Aunt Carol could tell me some stories about my great-grandpa, George Frederick Kramer. Now, as we think about my great-great-grandpa, it's a little bit difficult as you think about genealogies and the generations in the past here, but my great-grandpa George's parents would be Jacob and Anna Kramer, and then my great-great-grandpa Jacob's parents would have been Martin and Barbara Kramer. And if I have the picture right here, at the very top, so here they are on the steps, and at the very top stair, you have two men. One is older, and I believe that's my, I'm not sure how many greats it is, but I think it'd be my great-great-great-grandpa Martin, perhaps. And so I think that's him right there, if I have it correctly. And then next to him, I think, would be my great-great-grandpa Jacob, if I'm correct there. But it'd be my ancestor Martin, my great-great-great-grandpa Martin, I believe, that was born in Germany, and then he would have came over to the United States. I'm so thankful for my Aunt Carol. She's the one that put together a nice book of the Kramer family history. And if it wasn't for her hard work, all I could tell you basically would be about myself and my son and my dad, my grandpa. But beyond that, I really personally couldn't tell you beyond that. My Aunt Carol has done work, and she has quite a nice binder. And I know that some others of us enjoy genealogies also in family history. And it is quite intriguing to research your families. I think of my wife's Uncle Al, who just recently passed away. And he loved researching family histories. And he had box after box after box of documents. How many boxes? 20 or 30 or 60 boxes? Okay, so 60 boxes or so of family genealogy material. And so Uncle Al was a man who really loved the genealogies. My father-in-law, my father-in-law David, his brother Al, did research into the Gerhardt family and maybe other families as well. And so quite incredible. So the older I get, the more interesting family history becomes. And maybe that's the way it is with some of you as well. But it is quite intriguing to learn about the history of various ancestors and to look at the old pictures. And really, I can't identify with them necessarily, but to think, well, that's my great-great-great-grandpa here in the picture or whatever the case may be. But it is quite intriguing. But beyond curiosity and just finding out facts about your family history, does it really impact you personally where you're at here and now? Does it really impact you all that much? Yeah, it's because of my ancestors that I'm here, so it definitely impacts me in that way. But as far as knowing all the details, or as many details as we can find out, does it really change the course of my own history, knowing about my great-grandpa George or my great-great-grandpa Jacob and my great-great-great-grandpa Martin? I'm not sure if I have enough greats there. But does it really change the course of my own life, knowing about my ancestors? And honestly, I have to admit, it really doesn't change the course of my life all that much. Yes, my dad had a great impact on me. My grandpa, to a certain extent, had an impact on me because I was able to spend time with him at certain periods of my life. But does it really matter all that much whether my great-great-great-great-grandpa was descended from a famous individual or does it matter that he was a scandalous, notorious criminal? It doesn't really affect us all that much, does it? Now, there are some people where their genealogy really does affect where they're at in present life. You think about across the sea in Great Britain, and think about Prince William. For Prince William, does it matter what his genealogy is, what his family history is? And it matters for him a lot, doesn't it? But for us today, it's quite intriguing to research family histories, but it really doesn't impact us where we're at all that much, besides the fact, yes, we are here because of our father and our grandfather, and we can trace it on back. Well, Prince William's genealogy is very important. His family history is very important for him. Do you realize that there is somebody who has an even more important genealogy than Prince William? And we all understand, I think, where I'm going with this. Jesus Christ has quite the genealogy, and it is very important who his ancestors are. And this morning we are going to consider a very important genealogy of a very important person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, like other genealogies, Jesus' genealogies, or his genealogy, includes many names. And this morning we're going to specifically focus in on Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17. And you can turn there with me if you want. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1111. But as we consider this genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, we look at the 17 verses here, and most of these verses are filled with names. Some of the names we may recognize, some of the names we may not recognize at all. But let me tell you that this genealogy is very important, and we're able to learn a lot about Jesus and his past history, as far as his past human history, what his descendants would be, as we think about Joseph particularly, and we'll talk more about the relation between Jesus and Joseph and Mary and all of that. Some would think, well, this genealogy isn't of all that much importance, but it is. It is very important. I'm not going to read the entire passage for you right now, but we're going to work through it verse by verse. Now, there's much I could say about the genealogy, and just by way of introduction, for a number of these names in Jesus' genealogy, a number of these names I could develop a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons about some of these names, some of these individuals, because behind each name is an individual with an entire life, and for some of these individuals, we know a lot about their lives. For some of these people, we know a lot about the accomplishments of their life, the choices they made, whether they made good choices or bad choices. So a lot of these individuals, we know a lot about them. Some of the individuals, quite a few of them also, we know basically nothing about them besides just their name here in Matthew. But each of these names represent unique individuals. They lived and they died on this earth. Some are quite famous. Others have basically been forgotten. But each of these has their own designated place in the genealogy of Jesus. But before we consider any of the names in particular, let's focus first of all on the person of Jesus Christ. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ by saying in verse 1, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew's goal here in the beginning of his gospel is to provide a reckoning of Jesus' genealogy, a record of his family origin. Now, in naming Jesus, he identifies Jesus in a specific way. He identifies him not simply as Jesus, but as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, for us today, it's very common for us to refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Sometimes we add another word to that, and we refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of those words have significance. And specifically this morning, we're going to focus in on that word Christ, Jesus Christ. The word Christ is equivalent to the word Messiah that we'd find from an Old Testament word from the Hebrew, Messiah. And Messiah is basically talking about someone who is anointed, the anointed one. Well, what is the significance of anointing in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, we read through various passages and we find any number of objects or individuals who are anointed. So we could go to Genesis chapter 28 and we read about Jacob and he's traveling and he came to a place where he settled in for the night. And he didn't have a pillow to sleep on, so what did he do? He took a rock and he had that rock as his pillow. And there in the evening, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and gave him some wonderful promises. And when he woke up, he took that stone that was his pillow, and he poured oil over it. He anointed that stone, and by anointing it, he was setting it apart as something special because of what God had told him there in that place. That stone became a memorial of what God had done. Now, in other places in the Bible, we read about individuals who are set apart for God's service. So we find priests like Aaron and his sons, and they are set apart for that service to God by the pouring of oil over their heads. We have prophets like Elisha. Elisha was anointed with oil over his head to take the place of the prophet Elijah. We find time after time in the scriptures kings that are anointed with oil. Oil is poured over their heads. So like King Saul was anointed as king by Samuel, and oil was poured upon his head. He was set apart by this anointing as king. King David, who took Saul's place, he also was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel. God chose him to be king. He was set apart to that office by the anointing with oil. So when Matthew begins in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation, or the record of the family origins of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Matthew is referring to Jesus as the anointed one, the one who has been set apart by God to be king over Israel. Now, those who heard Matthew's words in the very beginning, they would have associated Christ or Messiah not with just any king of Israel, but with a specific king of Israel, the king that they had long been anticipating. We realize in Matthew's day, there was no king over Israel. Not according to the Davidic line of kings. There is no king over Israel. There is no son of David sitting on David's throne. They were anticipating the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, who would one day take a place of rulership over Israel. A king who would provide the final and the ultimate victory over their enemies, who would give them prosperity as a nation. And the genealogy of Jesus is the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, Matthew goes on to describe Jesus' Messiah as the Son of David. And that makes perfect sense, because the Messiah, the King of Israel, if he was going to be a true King of Israel, had to be a son of David, a descendant of King David. And Jesus is no ordinary son of David, not just any son of David. He is the Son of David. Now, David, we realize, was Israel's second king. He's the one that God chose to replace King Saul. In the scriptures, we read about David, and David is called a man after God's own heart. David longed to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple that was devoted to the worship of the true and the living God. But as David voiced this desire and he spoke to the prophet Nathan originally said, go ahead and do all that's on your heart. But then Nathan came back with a message for David from the Lord. And we find this message in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And notice what we read here. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So keep in mind, this is what God is telling David, King David. So King David desired to make a house, a literal temple for the Lord to be worshipped in. But the Lord came back and told David that the Lord would make David a house. Not a physical house, but he would make him a house or a family. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is no ordinary family. This is a house. And this is talking about David having descendants that would continually be king. Okay? So king after king after king, we have descendant after descendant of David that would be king. So this is what the Lord promises. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that is the promise that God gave to David. Your throne will be established forever. So David's house, his descendants, would forever maintain the right to sit on the throne of Israel's kingdom. So David's son Solomon, he was the one king after David. He sat on the throne of the kingdom. And Solomon is the one who built a literal temple for God to be worshipped in. Now Solomon's son Rehoboam was king after Solomon. And we'll see that progression as we work through the genealogy. But in Matthew's day, keep this in mind, in Matthew's day, there was no descendant of David sitting on the throne as king over Israel. No king ruling Israel that was the son of David. Israel was longing for a king. Israel was longing for the Messiah, for the son of David. And they were wondering, no doubt, when would the son of David come? Which descendant of David would be God's chosen one to rule over the nation? And the answer is, Jesus is that chosen one. He is the anointed one. He is the king of Israel. He is David's son. Now, Jesus as son of David, we find a prophecy concerning him in Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So even before we get to the genealogy of Jesus Christ here, we're learning so much about Jesus, aren't we? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel. He is a son of David. In fact, the son of David. But then Matthew goes on to identify him as who? The son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. Even going back to that reference of son of David, as we study our book of Matthew here, you could go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. You could go to chapter 12 and verse 23. Chapter 15, verse 22. Chapter 20 and verse 30. And we find reference to Jesus as the son of David. And there's even more passages than that. But let's consider now how Jesus is the son of Abraham. So David was the man that God gave promises to concerning the right to rule as king. Abraham also received promises from God. And God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. God instructed Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. God promised Abraham a certain land that would be his and his descendants. God promised Abraham the certainty of blessings to all peoples, to all families of the earth, and to be through him. This is what we read in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Again in chapter 15 of Genesis in verse 5, what I mentioned earlier, God brought Abram and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed or thy descendants be. So who is Jesus? Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, declares Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew is going to make it very clear throughout his gospel. It is this Jesus that God would use to fulfill his promises to Abraham as far as the promise that all peoples of the earth, all families of the earth would be blessed. It's through Jesus that all will be blessed. Now, for us today, as we think about what is important to us, for many of us today, it would have been sufficient for Matthew to have said, Jesus is the Christ, he is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, and then to skip from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. To many of us today, to read through verses 2 down through verse 17 is quite burdensome, quite difficult, because it's just a lot of names. And yes, we may recognize some of the names, but it's maybe not all that important for us to have a record of how Abraham fathered Isaac and so on down through the line to Joseph, who would be the husband of Mary, who bore Jesus Christ. But for Matthew and the Jews of Matthew's day, it was very important that there be documentation that Jesus is indeed the son of David, the son of Abraham. There would be certain Jews in Matthew's day that would say, well, you claim that Jesus is the son of David. You claim that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Well, show to me in the genealogical record that that indeed is the case. And Matthew supplies for us a genealogy that confirms that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He begins the genealogy in verse 2. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. So where does he begin in verse 2? He begins with Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Keep in mind, for each of these names, there's a person. And these people had their own lives. And we could just spend hour upon hour talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all of his brothers. So Abraham was a unique individual. He had his own life. He had his own accomplishments. He had his own successes and failures. That's the case with Abraham. It's the case with Isaac. It's the case with Jacob. But that simple statement, Abraham begat, or another word for begat is essentially he fathered Isaac. Well, behind that simple statement is so much history, isn't it? So much background. Because you realize for the longest time, Abram was unable to have children because his wife, Sarai, was barren. Okay? So we have Abram and Sarai. They're married for a number of years. But yet we read in Genesis, Abram's wife, Sarai, is barren, unable to have children. But yet God promised Abram a son that would come from his own body. Now, at one time, Abram was wondering, well, I'm childless. Perhaps my steward Eliezer can be adopted into the family, and he can be a son for me, and he can carry on my name, and he would get all my possessions. But God said, no, it will be a son from your own body. Well, then time passed, and Abram and Sarai no doubt were thinking about this, and Sarai was concerned. I'm barren. I'm getting old. I'm not having a child. So Sarai recommended to Abram, take my maidservant Hagar and go into her and have a child through her that I can have as my own. Abram listened to her. But Ishmael, the result of Abram and Hagar coming together, Ishmael was not the promised child. No, it would be a child from Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah. And it's Isaac that the promise was given. So Abram begat Isaac. Now Isaac, whenever he came of age, he married a lady named Rebekah. Now for quite a while, Rebekah too was barren. She was unable to have any children. But instead of thinking about other options as far as how to solve this problem, what did Isaac do? Isaac prayed to the Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer, and Rebekah was able to have children. Rebekah conceived, and she bore twins. Who were the two twins that she gave birth to? Or the two boys that she gave birth to? Esau and Jacob. Well, how is the line to be traced? We have Abraham, we have Isaac, and it doesn't go through Esau's line, it goes through Jacob's line, right? So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and then it says Jacob begat Judas, or Judah, and his brethren. So Jacob has quite the story as well. So Jacob met Rachel, and Jacob was intent on marrying Rachel. And he was willing to serve any, 7 years, serve his father-in-law, work for his father-in-law, in order to marry his daughter Rachel. Well, Jacob was deceived. And on the wedding night, instead of having a marriage to Rachel, there's a marriage to Leah. Now, eventually, Jacob did marry Rachel as well. And through Rachel and Leah, and through their maidservants, there is a total of 12 sons born. But of those 12 sons born, only one would bear the royal scepter. Only one would be the line through whom Jesus would come, and that is through Judah. And so we read in verse 3, and Judas, and keep in mind as we read through these names, some of these names may seem quite unfamiliar to us compared to what we read in the Old Testament. And I'll try to help you recognize them by maybe changing the way they're spelled just a bit. But Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Once again, there's quite the story behind the fathering of Phares and Zarah by Judah through the mother of Tamar. So originally, Tamar was given as a wife to Judah's firstborn son, Ur. But Ur was a very wicked man, and so God struck down Ur. Ur died before Tamar ever had any children. Now, in the Old Testament, it was common practice if somebody's husband died, so we have Tamar, her husband died. So it was common practice then for the brother of the one who died to take the place of that one and to build up descendants for that wife. And so Onan, Ur's brother, was to go into Tamar to have offspring through her. Well, Onan was also wicked, and so he also died at the hand of the Lord. So it fell upon Judah's son Shelah to raise up offspring for Ur. But Judah didn't give Shelah to Tamar as he had promised. And so what happened? Tamar realized, my father-in-law isn't giving me the son Shelah to raise up offspring for me. So what did Tamar do? Tamar dressed up as a prostitute, and Judah unknowingly went into Tamar, and Tamar conceived by her father-in-law, Judah. The twins that she conceived were the two mentioned here, Phares and Zerah. So it was through Phares that the genealogical line would be traced. So we read of Phares fathering Esrom, and in turn Esrom fathered Aram. We come to verse 4, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasan, and Naasan begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Okay, quite the story here that we can talk about. From Aram, we have a line that goes from Amminadab to Naasan to Salmon, and then Matthew tells us that Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. So this is the only the second notice of a wife along with the husband, or along with the father through whom the line is traced. So with Tamar, the one who bore Phares and Zerah, there is quite the interesting story. Also with Rahab, there's quite the interesting story too, isn't there? So think back with me to the time of Joshua. And Joshua was just about ready to cross the river, and he was going to conquer Jericho. But he wanted to send spies first to check out Jericho. It was a very defended city with walls around it. And so the two spies entered the city of Jericho, crossed the river Jordan. And in that city, they entered the house of a certain prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab hid the spies whenever the king's officers, the soldiers, were looking for those spies to kill them, or at least to bring them into bring them to jail, or whatever the case would have been, no doubt to kill them. But Rahab protected the spies. And because of her kindness and her faith, we have the promise that the spies gave her: if you stay in the house, whoever's in the house with you, whether it's your family members, I'll bring all your family to the house, and whenever we destroy Jericho, the city, you will be spared alive. And so the spies kept their word. Rahab was spared. And Rahab eventually married an Israelite named Salmon. And it was from Salmon and Rahab that we have the descendant who is named Boaz. Now Boaz also fathered somebody named Obed, and through Ruth. Well, as you realize, Ruth has quite the story as well, doesn't she? So this is now the third woman listed in Jesus' genealogy. Ruth was not a native Israelite. She was a Moabitess. So here we have the backstory, just briefly. Ruth married an Israelite named, I believe it was Chilion. And Chilion and his brother and his mom and dad were sojourning in Moab because of a famine in Israel. Well, Chilion died before Ruth had any children. And so whenever Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, returned to Israel, Ruth accompanied her. And when they came to Bethlehem, Ruth gleaned in the fields of a certain man named Elimelech. And Elimelech would have been a near kinsman to Chilion's family. And so Naomi instructed her to ask Boaz here, the one that Ruth was gleaning in the fields, Ruth was to ask Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, to marry her and raise up offspring. And Boaz did that. And through this union with Ruth, we have the birth of Obed. Now from Obed, we have the birth of Jesse. And from Jesse, we have the birth of David the king, as we read in verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now with Jesse, we're reminded of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So Jesse is quite well known. David is also well known. Notice how he is called David the king. Of course, David is the one who God gave the promise to him to build his house, his kingdom, his throne would be established forever. Now, David had more than one wife. He had a number of concubines, no doubt. But David had many sons. But the one who would be king after him was Solomon. Now, the birth of Solomon is notable as well because David fathered Solomon by her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, this is the fourth mention of a woman in the genealogy of Jesus. And keeping in mind, the women that we have seen already have quite interesting stories, don't they? So we have Tamar, we have Rahab, we have, help me out here, we have the next one, we have Ruth, right? And now we have the next one, we have, she's not even mentioned, but Hur of Urias, okay? Who is the Hur who had been the wife of Urias? It was Bathsheba. So quite an interesting story here as well. So the wife of Uriah was none other than Bathsheba. Sadly, as we read in the Bible, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Okay, so there's sexual immorality that happened there. Adultery. So David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, with Bathsheba, and she conceived, and David then arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed in battle. So in essence, David had it arranged that Uriah would be murdered, to be killed. So in essence, David was a murderer. Then David, after Uriah had been killed in battle, David then married Bathsheba. Now the child that had been conceived by their adulterous union, that child died as an act of judgment for their sin. But later on, David and Bathsheba would have another son. And who is that son? The son is Solomon. Now, Solomon was a man of great wisdom. Wisdom that God bestowed upon him. Wisdom bestowed by the Lord to Solomon. Now, Solomon built the temple for the Lord. Both he and Israel enjoyed a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. And Solomon would have fathered many sons, many, many sons. But the son that took his place on the throne was named Rehoboam. We read in verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. Now, Rehoboam did not have good leadership. It was because of his poor leadership that Israel was split. So originally there were 12 tribes in Israel, but during Rehoboam's reign, we have the northern 10 tribes splitting off and becoming Israel, and you have two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, constituting the kingdom of Judah. Now, Rehoboam, unfortunately, was known as a king who did not follow the Lord. He was wicked. He didn't seek after the Lord as his ancestor David did. Now, Rehoboam fathered Abijah. In 1 Kings, we read about Abijah in 1 Kings, that he walked in all the sins of his father. His heart was not perfect with the Lord. Abijah fathered Asa. Thankfully, Asa was a man who did what was right in the Lord's eyes. Asa didn't always do what was right, but he was a man who would be overall a godly man. Now, Asa fathered Jehoshaphat, as we read in verse 8. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. Now, Jehoshaphat, we read in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 43, that he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He turned not aside from it. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoshaphat fathered Jehoram. Sadly, Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was a wicked man, a wicked king. He took Ahab's daughter for a wife, and Ahab was a very wicked king. So Jehoram did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Next, we read that Jehoram fathered Uzziah. Now, if you compare this genealogy with the genealogy that we find in the book of Chronicles, you would note that there are three kings missing in Matthew's genealogy. So Ahaziah, Jehoash, and Amaziah are not found in Matthew's genealogy. And that reminds us, that makes us realize, that whenever we read that someone begat someone or someone fathered somebody, doesn't necessarily always speak of a father having a son. It could be referring to a father having a grandson or a father having a great-grandson. It's just showing a line of descent. And that's the case here with Joram begetting Ozias, or Uzziah. Well, what about Uzziah? Uzziah began his reign well. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But later on, what did Uzziah do? He lifted up his heart in pride. He transgressed against God. He offered incense in the temple. And as judgment, what happened to Uzziah? He became a leper. For the rest of his life, he had a terrible skin disease. Well, Uzziah begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Achaz. And Achaz begat Ezekias. So Uzziah's son Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, even as his father Uzziah did. And he was more prudent in that he didn't offer incense in the temple. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz was a terribly wicked king. He made idols and worshipped them. He offered his sons in the fire as sacrifices. Ahaz was a very wicked king. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very godly king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah restored temple worship in the land. It was in Hezekiah's day that we have the Assyrian king Sennacherib coming and wanting to take Jerusalem. But what did God do? God sent his angel and destroyed Sennacherib's army. Hezekiah was also the special object of God's grace in that God told Hezekiah, "You're going to die." Hezekiah asked for God's mercy, and God, in his mercy and his grace, gave Hezekiah an additional 15 years to his life. Well, the godly Hezekiah fathered a son named Manasseh. We read in verse 10, "And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias." Manasseh was a very evil king. God judged him. He was taken captive to Babylon. But Manasseh repented. He called out for God's mercy. And Manasseh then was restored to his place of authority in Jerusalem. Manasseh had a son named Ammon. Ammon was evil. Ammon fathered Josiah, who was a godly man. Josiah did what was right in the Lord's eyes. In his days, the book of the law was rediscovered. We read in verse 11, "And Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon." Next, Matthew tells us here that Josiah fathered Jeconiah. Once again, we have two men omitted from the genealogy. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim are omitted from the genealogy. But Jeconiah, or otherwise known as Jehoiachin, he was an evil man. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. He took many into exile. And King Jehoiachin was also taken to Babylon away from the land of Israel. His uncle Zedekiah was put in authority in his place. Now in verse 12, we have the line followed through Jeconiah. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." So here's Jeconiah fathering Shealtiel, whom we know very little about. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. If you go to Haggai, we find in Haggai that Zerubbabel is called God's signet ring, God's chosen one. And Zerubbabel was appointed governor of Jerusalem by the Persians. So now Zerubbabel is back in the land. He's not king, but he's in a governorship, in authority over the Jews. The line continues through Zerubbabel. We read in verse 13, "And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob." Now from verses 13 through 15, we basically know very little, if anything, about these men. But the line is continued. With verse 16, we read that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Jacob fathers a man named Joseph. Joseph is mentioned in conjunction with his wife. Now, what have we noticed already throughout the genealogy? Anytime there's a woman named in the genealogy, there's something really that you need to take note of, right? So Tamar, something quite interesting with her. Rahab, interesting with her. Ruth. We have Bathsheba. Okay, now we have the mention of Mary. So we need to be alert. What's to note about Mary? As we read also here in this verse, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, up until this point in time, it's always this man fathered this son, and this son, this man, now fathered another son. Sometimes it says that this man fathered through this woman, but now we have a difference. In verse 16, we don't have Jacob begat Joseph, or Jacob fathering Joseph. We do have that, but then we read Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, right? Which would be a normal expected thing as far as a husband with his wife having a child. But that did not happen with the birth of Jesus. Jesus is not traced by way of biologically. He doesn't have his life through Joseph the father. It's because of Mary that there is Jesus. Okay, so of whom, the husband of Mary, of whom, going back to Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We realize something very important is going on here, something quite different, something that has never happened up until this point in time in history, and in fact will never happen again. What does it mean that Jesus' birth is connected with Mary and not with Joseph? Well, Matthew isn't going to leave us wondering, because in verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So we have a betrothal of Mary and Joseph, but they had never had any type of sexual union. And while they're still betrothed, while they were engaged, we could say, before they ever came together, Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, Mary had not been unfaithful to Joseph. Joseph was not the father. No other human man was the father. How did Mary become pregnant with Jesus? It was through God, the Holy Spirit. Something amazing happened, and that's why we read in the genealogy, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We'll focus on that passage more next week. But we're going back to the genealogy of Jesus. It's from Mary, Joseph's wife, that Jesus was born. This is the Jesus that was called Christ or Messiah. This is the same Jesus that at the very beginning is called the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is the greatly anticipated King of Israel. So we could talk a whole lot more about this genealogy. A whole lot more we could say. We can compare this genealogy with the genealogy of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Luke. We could say a whole lot more. But there is no doubt Matthew has very clearly shown us that Jesus, the Anointed One, the King of Israel, the Son of David, he indeed has a genealogy that can be traced back to David and back to Abraham. It's documented. Now, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. So Joseph has no responsibility as far as the birth or the conception of Jesus. But Jesus still was named by Joseph. And Jesus was considered part of Joseph's family. And so Joseph, in naming Jesus, would have adopted Jesus into his family. Keeping in mind, Jesus was not Joseph's own son as far as biologically. But as far as tracing kingship, Jesus would have been considered the Son of David because his father was considered Joseph, who is traced all the way back to David and then back to Abraham. So Jesus has the right to rule Israel as king. Jesus can lay claim to all the promises given to his ancestor David. And indeed, so many of the promises given to David are fulfilled through Jesus. Now, before I say anything more, focus in on verse 17 here. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Matthew divides his genealogy into three segments of 14 generations apiece. So from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the exile to the Messiah, to Jesus, are 14 generations. Now, if you'd sit down and you'd count names or try to count generations in this genealogy, you may have difficulty coming up with 14 and 14 and 14. But let me ask you a question. Did Matthew know how to count? And the answer is yes. Did he perhaps count generations in a different way than we would be prone to count generations? I believe Matthew did count generations in a different way than we would naturally count generations. But Matthew knew how to count. Matthew said 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, and that is the case. Now, why these 14 generations? Well, some would look at the word David in the Hebrew language, and the word David has a numerical value because each Hebrew letter has a number value attached to it. And you know what the number value of David is? It's 14. So it seems like perhaps there may be a connection there. Jesus, the son of David, and the numerical value of the Hebrew David is 14. And we find 14 generations three times over. Perhaps that's the rationale here. But regardless of the significance of 14, there should be no doubts in our mind at all that the birth of Jesus was no accident. Okay, so I'm wrapping up things here. So we've gone through a lot of names here. Perhaps it was a little tedious. But now let's look at the big picture here. What can we learn from this genealogy? What can we learn about Jesus and the whole genealogy that Matthew has traced here? Something we can learn definitely, the birth of Jesus was not an accident. It was not something left up to chance. Jesus' birth was part of God's perfect plan. Jesus' birth was determined and decreed from ages past. So I'm reminded of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 concerning the coming of Jesus. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So at the exactly perfect time, God sent His Son, Jesus. And the Son was born of a woman, right? So we could say a lot more about Galatians chapter 4. But know this, Jesus' birth was no accident. It was part of God's perfect plan from eternity past. Now looking back at Jesus' genealogy here, tracing Jesus to David and to Abraham, we're prompted to remember the promises that God gave to both David and Abraham. And these promises, many of them are fulfilled in Jesus, Messiah. So as son of David, Jesus is the king. In chapter 2 of Matthew, a very familiar passage, we have the wise men seeking the child Jesus. And what do they ask King Herod? They ask him, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Jesus, the king of the Jews. That's who they're looking for, even though they didn't realize it at that time. Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt, and doing that fulfills the scripture that says Israel's king would come to them upon a donkey. Jesus is the son of David. He is the king of Israel. When Jesus was crucified, what sign was put over his head? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew presents for us here at the very beginning, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, and then he documents it. We can trace from from Jesus to Joseph, all the way back to David and Abraham. Now, thinking about Jesus as the son of Abraham, the promise given to Abraham that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, how does that happen? It happens through Jesus, the son of Abraham. Remember, Matthew took the genealogy from Abraham to David to Joseph to Jesus, right? Trace it all the way down And how does Jesus fulfill this? Well, why did Jesus come? As we look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, even before Jesus was born, the angel told Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And Jesus came to save the Jews from their sins, but Jesus came to save the whole world from their sins. And doesn't that sound like blessings to all? It's through Jesus, the son of Abraham, that all families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, looking at Jesus' genealogy, I made notes of a number of women. Now, we might be surprised that in Jesus' past, there was a mother named Tamar who gave birth to twins. And she became pregnant not by her husband, but by her father-in-law. We might be surprised that in Jesus' line, there was the prostitute Rahab. Again, it may seem odd that there was a Moabitess in Jesus' genealogy, a woman named Ruth. Or again, it may take us back that a woman who is the wife of a Hittite is in Jesus' line. And that woman only married King David after he had committed adultery with her. So what do we learn from these women and from their inclusion in Jesus' genealogy? Well, we stand in awe of who our God is. Our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. God is a God who uses less than ideal circumstances to further his perfect plan, his good plan. So you think about the events surrounding Tamar's pregnancy. We would say, that's not normal. That's not ideal. But what did God use? What did God do? He used that pregnancy, and you can trace from that pregnancy and the birth of the twins through one of the twins all the way down to Jesus, can't you? You think about Rahab. Who was Rahab? Rahab was a pagan prostitute. But what happened with Rahab? She turned to the living God. She began a new life. She trusted God, and she married into the nation of Israel, and God blessed her greatly. Ruth was a Moabitess. But Ruth found grace in God's eyes. Ruth accepted Naomi's God and Naomi's people. We find Bathsheba. Yes, she was the wife of the Hittite man who was murdered, in essence. And then she married King David. But God even used that tragic circumstance, all that happened there, to bring about good. And then we find Mary. Mary was pleasing in God's sight. Mary was chosen of God to become pregnant in a way that was totally out of the ordinary. It was supernatural indeed. So Mary, many would have thought, well, Mary was unfaithful and she became pregnant because of sin, because she committed sexual immorality. But Mary didn't become pregnant that way. The Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived. And we have the formation of Jesus, the God-man. God did an amazing thing when Jesus was conceived in her womb. Looking at Jesus' genealogy, we have godly men, we have many wicked men, don't we? We have all different types of people. We have men like David, who is a man after God's own heart. We have men like Ahaziah, who is a wicked king, who even sacrificed his own sons in the fire. But God used both godly David and wicked Ahaziah to further his plan and his purpose. And so much more could be said about this genealogy. But let us marvel today in God's good plan, in his sovereignty. God used men and women. He used godly and ungodly. He used wicked and righteous. He used people who none of them were perfect. But he used these people to lead from Abraham to David to Joseph, who was Mary's husband. But keep in mind, Joseph did not father Jesus. It was Mary who gave birth. There's the conception of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and then we have the birth of Jesus. So who did God use in this genealogy? He used Jews and Gentiles. He used men and women, both godly and ungodly, but he showed his grace and mercy abundantly upon all. It's through Jesus that both Jew and Gentile, all peoples, it's through Jesus that all families of the earth would come to know the eternal God. Through Jesus, God's grace, his favor, his mercy would be shown upon all. All families will be blessed through Jesus. And one day, this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, one day he will reign as King on this earth. Jesus, the Son of David, he is the perfect King. He will reign perfectly, justly. He will always do what is right. So this is the Jesus that Matthew tells us so much about, even in this beginning part. And it's not so much about Jesus, but it's tracing his family line. But even recognizing Jesus, he is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is the King, he is the Savior. Let us worship him today. And so in the weeks to come, we'll learn more about this Jesus. Jesus is like none other. But even as Matthew traced his genealogy, we see God's hand at work. And truly, we can see God's hand at work in our lives. As I traced my genealogy, or my own Aunt Carol did, think of my dad and my grandfather and my great-grandfather. God's hand is at work even in that, isn't he? God is the God who is in control. But especially as we think about genealogies, God's hand was in Jesus' own genealogy. God is sovereign. He is in control. Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Messiah, the King, our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this genealogy in Matthew that traces our Lord Jesus Christ through the one that was considered his father all the way back to David and Abraham. We thank you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is David's son. He is Abraham's son. And people were eagerly awaiting the Messiah to come in Matthew's day. And we realize that Jesus, when he came, he is that Messiah, that King. And so as we study Matthew, as we learn more about Jesus, help us to stand in awe of who Jesus is. He is your own son, but yet at the perfect time, the Virgin Mary conceived, even as the Holy Spirit came upon her. God himself came upon Mary, and we have the conception of Jesus Christ. How amazing that is. And truly, Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Son of Abraham. Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed because he is the Savior. So today we stand in awe of your sovereignty, your grace, and your mercy. We praise you again for Jesus, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.